Right, brethren, for the last few weeks, I think 8 weeks altogether, we've been looking at the importance of you and I getting to know the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Getting to know in the sense of being acquainted with and better acquainted with Him, really acquainted. We've talked a few times of the danger of merely knowing about God rather than actually knowing Him. You know, our calling is not just, as we've said several times, to collect doctrines and biblical understanding, important as those things may well be. Our purpose in life, both now and eternally, is to become personally acquainted with the two most interesting personalities in the universe. Personally acquainted. That's not for the church as a whole, but that's for you individually. You as a person, you and your relationship, your fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, we know, is a pretty big book. There's many folk, I guess, who've never read through the Bible even once in their entire lives, because it is a pretty big book, quite a challenge for most of us to even have the patience and the stick-to-itiveness to go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But it is rather easy to become immersed in many different biblical topics. Many are of merit, some perhaps less so. People can get can dig into topics like, you know, proving that Israel in scriptures is modern day Britain and America. Some people spend a lot of time looking at the design and the specification, or let's say the tabernacle of Israel, what it means spiritually. There's nothing wrong with those things, but we've said the priority in our Bible study is always to come to know and to really know the true God. You know, you and I are called to have this ongoing, day-to-day fellowship with the two most interesting personalities there are and ever will be, not just to obtain book knowledge in various doctrinal points, even if those latter are important. Let's turn initially to John chapter 17 and verse 3, which we should know fairly well by now. And here Jesus says, "This is eternal life." This is what it's described as by the Lord Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So as far as Jesus is concerned, it's very important. It's in fact, it's a quality of eternal life. It's a part of eternal life that you and I come to know the one true God. Come to know, and some Greek translations put that down as become acquainted with. Not talking about knowing about God. You know, theology might, you know, produce lots of books and studies about God, but we're talking about coming to know God, to know Him personally, to be known by Him, and to know Him. And also it says here, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. And that's important. So if you and I are spending our time in study or reading or praying, assuming that we do pray, or whatever we're doing, and we're not coming to know the Father and the Lord Jesus better, personally and individually, we need to make a few changes. Because Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might come to know you and be acquainted with you, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ." If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, read verses 23 to 24. Jeremiah and chapter 9. Some words of the Lord here. So I guess these might be in red letters if we have one of those Bibles. But Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord," thus says Eternal, "let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might." You know, no matter what you're good at, what your special talents are, you and I should not really glory particularly in those. It says, "Let the rich man glory in his riches, But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the eternal, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So, says the Lord, what we should glory in, what we should delight in, what we should take great pleasure in is that we know and understand God. That's something special. There are multiple, well, billions, I'm going to say millions, but billions, who do not know the true God. There are many who know about God or believe there might be a God. But, says the Lord himself, if you're going to glory, here's something to really glory about, that you know me, that you're acquainted with me, and that you understand me. So we can understand a great deal about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because they've told us a great deal. There's much in the scriptures that reveal how they behave, how they relate to each other, to people, and you and I can glory in possessing not knowledge about them, that would be a start, but to actually know them. Look at Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 34. So same book, but chapter 31. And this is looking ahead prophetically. It's talking the days which are still to fully come. But picking up in verse 31. And behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was an husband to them, says the Lord. So God's saying, in olden days at Mount Sinai, I made this special covenant with the people, which of course they promptly broke. But there's coming a time, he says, when I'll make a new covenant, a very different covenant. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So it'll be internal. It won't be a question of external. And instruct them from afar. This will be the way people's hearts are. They'll be truly converted. I'll put my law in their minds, write it in their hearts. And I'll be their God and they shall be my people. No more, in these still future days, shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. So today, most folk are ignorant of the true God. You and I, potentially, can end up knowing a great deal about God and his ways, but not necessarily knowing him. But here it says the days will come when everybody will know him. They will all know me, says the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. And I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. See, that's actually God's goal, or at least one of them, is God's objective, that all people, you know, men and women, Chinese and Japanese and Asians and Africans, all of us will eventually one day come to know him. Now, religion, unfortunately, will teach you often about God, perhaps teach you a great deal of inaccurate information even about God. Religious people talk a lot about God, but you and I are not called to religion. We're called to have a personal, one-on-one relationship and fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus. So we're not supposed to just know about God, we're supposed to know God. And you know, one risk associated with many church organizations perhaps at large, is that sometimes people think somehow that the ministry is a special elite class. You know, people talk about the clergy and the laity, and somehow the ministry are thought to be perhaps a holier or closer to God, and the laity, or the plebs, the plebeians, perhaps need to look to the minister, approach God via the minister, almost look at the minister as a source of wisdom and guidance? Well, categorically, no. There's some huge church organizations that have that type of structure where there's a go-between between you and God, priests and so on. But even in ordinary Protestant churches, sometimes the minister is seen as something special. Ministers may have different responsibilities and different gifts, but every last single one of us has equal access to know and be acquainted with and fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus. And in coming to know the Father and the Lord Jesus, excuse me, we do need to have a clear picture of what they're like, don't we? Are they difficult beings? Are they quick to criticize and condemn? Do they find fault with us rather easily? Because most of us have plenty of things that you could find fault with. Do they enjoy punishing us? Now, we know differently. We spent a few weeks on that. We know the nature of God is very different completely. But what is our image of God the Father? Depends a wee bit on our upbringing, on our previous teaching. Some may see God as a harsh judge, or at best, he's very busy. He's running the universe, after all. He's preoccupied elsewhere. He's not really very engaged with us here on earth. Wrong. We are God's main interest today. You and I are his number one priority. He's totally committed to you and to me and to our best. So when we go to God, we are not in any way a nuisance. We're not bothering him. He's keen to hear from us. He's enthusiastic to respond. So this idea that God somehow is far, far away and how difficult to come to him and I wonder how you get his attention, that's the wrong picture. God is looking for us. He's keen to hear from us. Look at 1 John 4:8. First letter of John, that is. Chapter 4, verse 8. Excuse me. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. God is love, which ought to mean a great deal, but unfortunately, because of our misuse and abuse of the word love, people love their dog, people love chocolate cake, people love playing tennis, and people love lying there in front of the TV, watching TV programs, and simply dancing and so on. Love nowadays has almost lost any sensible meaning, but God is true love. And we won't turn there, but when we did look at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, some weeks ago, you remember that amongst other things, love is, and you can put in there, God is kind, God suffers long, remember, God thinks no evil, God believes all things, God hopes all things. God believes the best about you. God hopes all things about you and me. God expects us to turn out well. That's his expectation. He believes the best because God is love. He's not hard. He's not difficult. He's not awkward. He's not holding back. He's not withdrawn. God is love. That's what he is. Verse 16, same chapter. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Now again, be careful not to think about, God loves us, the church, or God loves the world, which he does. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son and so on. But it's God loves you. And thankfully also loves me. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. But notice verse 16, reading the first few words. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. It's not something that we intuitively know. You have to think about God's love, how big it is, how broad it is, how deep it is, how it relates to us. But also, we've just got to believe it as well. It says, we have known and believed. So you've got to believe it to get the best from it. And again, don't just think about this as generally or generically across the world as a whole. You and I need to meditate or reflect or ponder, whichever word you prefer, God's love for us. Or better, God's love for you. And believe it. Know and believe. Two things there. Dropping down to verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. I think we were here last week. You and I don't really work up love from nothing. Not a question of God commands us, love me. It says here, we love him because he first loved us. And if we understood God's love better, if we reflect on it and ponder it and think about it and chew it over and come to see it, have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and know God's love, his affection, his kindness, all the things he's done for us, all the things he's doing for us, all the things he will do for us, as we come to know that he loves us, then we reciprocate. It's very natural for us to reflect that. Like verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. So we don't initiate love for God. As we realize God's love for us, then it causes us to reflect that back. And God has demonstrated his love to us many times, his absolutely total commitment. He's paid the highest price of all, that you and I might be free and have a future. Look at Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. Romans chapter 8. Paul writes here, what then shall we say to these things? He's talked about how God has predestined us to be likened unto his Son and ultimately glorified. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, which he is. It's not actually asking a question there. It's a rhetorical question. Since God is for us, who can be against us? So God's not against us. God's not looking for reasons to criticize us or to condemn us. He's not unaware of our frailties. But God is for us. And Paul says, who could be against us? Anybody who comes against us comes against God as well. Because God's for us. So anybody who's not for us, anybody who's coming against us, taking on quite a challenge. Not just taking on us, but taking on the one who's with us and who backs us up. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul's just saying, look, God's demonstrated the price he's prepared to pay, and it was everything. He didn't spare his own son. The Lord Jesus and the Father have lived together for eternity. We can't really understand that. And the most precious relationship the Father had was with the Logos, the Word. And yet the Father was prepared to give up the Lord Jesus to quite a brutal death for you personally, for me personally, because he cares for us. Because he loves us. Because he wants our fellowship. Because he wants us to have a future with him. And Paul says, since he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us everything else? There's nothing God would want to hold back. You couldn't ask God for anything that compares to what he's already given you. if you ask for a new job or a bigger house or a healing of a tumor, whatever it might be, there's nothing that compares. The whole 8 billion people on the earth, whatever they are, 7 billion, if they all asked for lots and lots and lots, that couldn't compare to what God's already demonstrated. So God's already shown his kindness, his affection, his love. He's not holding back. It says he'll freely give us all things. It's not God's nature to withhold. God is a giver. Jesus is more blessed to give than to receive, but the ultimate example of that is God, the giver, the most prolific giver in the universe. Nobody else will ever come close to the Father and the Lord Jesus in terms of giving. God gave up his own son. Jesus gave up his life. So when we go to the Father at any time, we should never think he's uninterested in us. You know, difficult to reach, loath to respond somehow. He doesn't bless us with some sort of teaspoon-sized blessing. God the Father and the Lord Jesus love you and me with a passion. They have a spirit of, you know, great generosity towards us. Look at Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Ephesians chapter 3. And beginning in the verse 14. Excuse me, Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, because we are family. We are, just being reminded, we're a royal family. You know, we are family. And we should get to know other members of the family, particularly the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who you could see as your elder brother. We'd obviously be better to call him, you know, Lord Jesus, because he is Lord as well. But he is, in that sense, the firstborn of many brethren, which means brothers and sisters, of course, as well. So we're family, and we have a Father, and he's a good Father who passionately loves his family. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. You know, it goes side to side and forward and backwards and down and up. It's in all dimensions. To know this love of Christ, verse 19, which passes knowledge. So it's really almost beyond our comprehension to know the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to ever think of God as some distant, remote, awkward, withdrawn, hard to reach, hard to touch being, it's what religion would present to us. It's not really in any way what the Bible reveals. The heart of the Father is towards his family. It says, carrying on, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Hang on. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church. That's you and me. By Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Paul getting carried away there about just the fantastic breadth and length and width and depth and height and all the rest of it of the love of Christ. But verse 20 is one I want to concentrate on for a moment. It says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above, not just above all that we ask. That would be quite a lot to do above what we ask, but it's abundantly above. Well, actually, no, it's more. It's exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or, whoops, even think. You know, talking about God being a giver and being generous and being a God who isn't remote, busy the far off part of the universe doing his own stuff. God is for you personally and for me. He is a good God. He's a good Father, and he can do exceedingly, abundantly, above anything you can ask of him, and even what you can think of asking. The New Living Translation says, "Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work in us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." So this idea of God as being some, you know, mean-spirited, old, rankly, who doesn't really think much of us, that's just about as far away from the truth as you can get. You know, whatever desires you and I have, according to this verse 20 here, whatever hopes or dreams we might have, whatever we think we can ask God for, well, God can and is willing to do infinitely more than we ask, and indeed more than we can think or imagine. Now, there's quite a few scriptures where the phrase much more appears, and they usually highlight that whatever level or standard you and I are thinking of, our God does much more than we can think, much more than we can imagine. You know, God, in a sense, is a much more God. Look at Matthew 6:25 to 34. We were here last week. I just want to make sure we got the point. Plus bring out the much more part. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." So he says, don't worry. Do not worry. I think King James says, take no thought, meaning take no anxious thought. And the word anxious is probably the main meaning in the Greek. You know, don't be anxious. Don't have anxiety. The New King James says, do not worry about, you know, your life and how you're going to be clothed and eat and drink and where you're going to live and all those things. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So we're told not to worry. And of course, some of us worry that we're worrying, which might be offensive to God and sin, so things are getting even worse for us. Jesus says, don't worry, but we can't stop worrying, and so now we know we're offending him, and he's going to be, you know, it's going to be bad, and God the Father is going to have another reason to condemn us because we're worrying when we shouldn't worry, and we're worried about worrying, and oh dear, this big circle. Carrying on, look at the birds of the air, says Jesus. You know, look around you. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which might lead you to think, well, I guess if God looks after the birds of the air, and I'm far more valuable to my Father in heaven, well, of course he's going to look after me. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry? Be anxious about clothing. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed or dressed up like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, but tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Much more, not as, but much more than, because our Father is a much more God. He's a great giver. He's a generous heart. He doesn't just give a teaspoon size. God is a much more, and it says he'll much more clothe you little faith. Therefore again, verse 31, do not worry, take no anxious thought, saying, well, what shall we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? You know, panic, panic. Look at the difficult economic times. Look at the recession. Look at the double dip recession. How can we survive? How can we get by? Jesus says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, because they don't have a heavenly Father, but your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And therefore, of course, since he's a good Father, it's me adding these words, he will look after you. He looks after the birds and feeds them. He clothes the flowers of the field. He knows you need these things. He's not an absent Father or an absent-minded Father. So therefore, since the Father knows it, relax. Be at peace. Take it easy. And verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You can focus on what's really important. You don't got to worry about, be anxious about, take a careful thought about your physical essentials, your necessities, because your Father knows you need them, so he'll add them to you. So you're free now to focus on the big things. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, why are we not to worry? Is that just another sort of rule, another regulation, another standard of conduct that has been given to us, but many of us fail? Because there are people who are, you know, born worriers, worry warts and so on. Is that grounds for God now to criticize and condemn us because you're worrying? That's sin. That's something else you've done wrong. How pathetic you are to be worrying. Oh, you have little faith. Is it a chastisement? Do we feel even more inadequate and condemned because we worry? Because now we've offended God by worrying when he said, don't worry. Oh, I'm getting worse and worse. What a hole I'm digging here. Time I stop digging. No. The reason we're told not to worry is that God loves his children. He loves you. He loves me. Remember, he's disposed to show favor. He's patient and long-suffering. He's kind. He cares for us. The reason he says don't worry is he doesn't want us to be unhappy, to be troubled, and to be anxious. It's not him that gets peeved by us worrying. God just looks and thinks, oh, why are my people worrying? It's so unnecessary. You know, why are they chewing their fingernails? You know, why are they sort of lying in bed all night awake? Why are they so troubled? Why don't they just relax and be easy? I wish they'd be happy. I wish they'd just take it easy. I wish they'd realize I'm a good father. I'm not an absent father. I'm looking after them. I see their needs before they see them. If only they'd just relax and take it easy and stop worrying. God wants us to be joyful, in other words. And the reason that Jesus says we can be carefree is because we have a generous, good-natured, gracious, giving Father who totally accepts responsibility as a father for his sons and daughters. So Jesus says, don't worry. Doesn't mean another commandment you're going to break and I'm going to jump on you because you're so pathetic, you weak-willed. You know, he says, don't worry. You don't need to worry. Don't take anxious thought. You've got a father. He's a good father. He'll look after you. You know, have confidence. Put your trust in the Father. Don't worry. It's just so unnecessary. Look at Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Another example of the much more. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? A ridiculous idea. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Well, of course not. I mean, that's just, you know, any normal natural parent obviously meets the needs of their children and does so happily. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, which you and I do, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus is saying, look, some of you are parents in his audience, and of course in our day and age, most of us are parents, or if not parents, we've been children, been one of the two. And he says, how much more willing the Father is to give good things to those who ask him than any sensible, normal, decent parent is to meet the needs, and usually generously, of their kids. I mean, most parents, as far as they can, tend to, you know, lavish quite a lot on their children. Mm-hmm. You know, when they're young, they get toys and bicycles, and they get taken out to interesting places, Disneyland or SeaWorld. Most things they want, they tend to get. But nowadays, little kids of 3 and 4 are walking about with, you know, some mobile phones. Yep. And got their own laptops. Probably going a bit too far, some folk. But that's a generous, giving nature of wanting the child to be happy. And nobody would want their 4-year-old or 6-year-old to be, you know, worried, chewing their fingernails off because of their concerns over living and having clothes and something to eat tomorrow. And the father says, don't worry. I'm here. Don't worry. Take it easy. So how much more willing is the Father to give good gifts to you and me than we are to our own, you know, offspring? So God does not use a teaspoon-sized measure. He's a much more God. God measures with buckets and basins and baths, not teaspoons. He delights to bless. Look at John 10:10. John chapter 10, verse 10. Just the one verse. And Jesus says here, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So there's two opposites here, two ends of the spectrum. On the one end, you've got the thief, which would be all manner of rogues out there, but Satan, certainly many people apply this verse to, that the thief is Satan who comes for no reason other than to steal and to kill and to destroy, and Satan's agents as well, I might add. They come into your life to steal your health, steal your money, steal your well-being, steal your reputation, to kill you either slowly, to destroy your reputation, your home, your marriage. The thief, Satan, or Satan's emissaries, Satan's agents, the very carnal world that we live in, comes to destroy, to take away. But on the other hand, the opposite of that, Jesus says, I have come. This is why God the Father sent him. I have come that they may have life. That's good. Full stop, period. May have life. That's pretty good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. But no, it doesn't just stop there, does it? That they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. It's the much more God. God who measures out in basins and buckets and baths. You can always tell in a sense where something's coming from in your life. If it adds and multiplies, it comes from God. If it divides and takes away, it comes from Satan. Satan and the thief come to take away, to steal, to destroy, to remove, but God comes to add and multiply. The Amplified translation of this verse says, I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. Now, you know, some people see God as this harsh, judgmental, difficult being. He's way off somewhere in the furthest part of the universe, who knows where. He can send up prayer after prayer, nothing ever happens, and God leaves us to just struggle through life, just barely getting by. And in fact, the ultimate spiritual experience is to go into a convent or a monastery and be a monk or a nun and sleep on a bed of straw and drink water and have a vow of silence. That's really spiritual. No, Jesus came, and he says here why he came. You could say, why Jesus came to the earth? Well, quite a few reasons, of course. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Came to shed his blood for us, that you and I could be reconciled to the Father. But he says here, as in his own words, here's why I came. That you may have life and have it to the full, till it overflows. The Greek word here for abundantly, if you check up a lexicon like Thayer's, it says the Greek meanings are over and above, more than is necessary, superadded, surpassing. So we could put those in and read it as, I've come that they may have life and may have it over and above. They may have life and have it more than is necessary. They may have life and have it superadded. They may come and have it surpassing. So we get the idea anyway, don't we? God is not just providing enough, just enough life to get by. That would still be, an okay promise. I promise you life. But Jesus came from the Father to give us superadded life, overflowing life, surpassing life. Now, unfortunately, many of us don't actually really see that. We've got this idea instead that God is remote and distant and, well, I'm not really important to him. I wish I knew how to reach out to God and draw near to him. And this sort of attitude affects our fellowship. You know, we've got to know that God loves us and believe that he loves us. We read that early in 1 John 4. We have known and believed the love God has for us. Know it, believe it. If we think God is awkward, difficult, a harsh judge, and not concerned about us and doing something else, way somewhere else, then we won't feel very close to God. We might feel that we're a bit of a nuisance when we come to bother him. Faulty beliefs, read to faulty conduct and behavior. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 5. Likewise, says Peter, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's true. You and I do not want to be proud, arrogant, self-assured. We can be assured, but not self-assured. But it says here that God gives grace to the humble. I think you and I do want grace and plenty of it. So you and I should be humble. But be careful about the word, humble or humility. Religion tends to sort of depress man and push him down into the muck and the dirt. Just how unworthy you are. You're a crumb. You're a worm. You're no good. You're hopeless. You're a wicked, evil sinner. That's not really humility. That's just destroying you. Humility, being humble, recognizes where you are, but also recognizes where God is. Now, God is high. God is way up there. God is pure and holy and righteous. He's also, thankfully, a God of love and a God who is affectionate and all the rest of it. But being humble just recognizes that of yourself, you're not really up to much. But God is great. So humility is not putting yourself down. It's more a question of recognizing just how far above the Father is. I think Satan would like us to be squirming in the mud and the dirt, feeling pathetic and useless and defective and deficient and no good to God or man or beast. Well, actually, you and I are very valuable. We're God's special treasure. If you're a son of God, how can you be useless? If you're a daughter of God, how can you be pathetic? Can't be. You and I are God's handiwork. And he doesn't have poor handiwork. So don't think becoming humble is pushing yourself down. Becoming humble is recognizing just how lofty and powerful God is and how, in a sense, we owe him everything. The good things we have in our lives, the talents, came from God. We should recognize God's handiwork, God's hand. But anyway, carrying on, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, recognizing that he's in charge. He's got the power. It's his purpose and plan. He's so far above us, and he loves us far, far more than you and I can even imagine, let alone respond to. It says that he may exalt you in due time. 7, verse 7, casting all your care upon him. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Peter says, remember how magnificent God is. That's what it means by humbling yourself. That just means recognizing God's power and might and wisdom and understanding and our great God we have. And then it says, cast all your care upon him. Back in Matthew 6, when it says, take no thought, take no anxious care, it's the same word there. So anxieties would be another way of translating it. Cast all your anxieties. Cast all your careful thoughts. Cast all your worries. It's the same Greek word. Upon him. Because it says he cares for you. Now, in a sense, the word cares is a good word. It's the right word, but somehow it doesn't quite have the depth and the breadth of just how much God cares for us. It's not just a little bit of care. The Amplified brings out the deeper subtleties of the Greek language. So the Amplified of verse 7 is, casting the whole of your care, all of your anxieties, all your worries, all your cares, once and for all on him. Here it comes. For he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. So you and I, in a sense, rightly, don't have to carry our cares. You know, Jesus said back in Matthew 6, take no anxious thought. You've got a Heavenly Father who's looking out for you and looking after you and knows your needs and will supply and provide them. So don't take any anxious thought. Don't worry. Hey, Peter, who of course was there and heard Jesus explaining all that, saying essentially the same thing, cast all of your cares on your Heavenly Father. Because according to the Amplified, it says, casting the whole of your care, that's all of your anxieties, all your worries, you don't have to hold any back. Don't think, well, I've got enough now, I'll keep some myself. Cast all your cares once and for all on him, for he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. He's not an absent-minded carer. And that's not a command that puts more pressure. Oh, you know, I had to put my cares on God, but I keep taking them back. Oh, no, no, I'm falling short of another command, another rule. You know, Peter's desire is that we cast our cares on God so that we can be more carefree, more relaxed, more at ease, more able to enjoy our lives because we're casting our heavy burdens, you know, onto the Father who says he's there to take them. So it's plain, you know, God cares for us affectionately, and why wouldn't he? We're his beloved children, and God is for us, not against us. And these are things sometimes to chew over a wee bit, but not necessarily things that we intuitively understand. But, you know, if you were back in, living back in Bible days, back in, let's say, 28 or 29 or 30 AD, in the days of Jesus, and you walked along with him and his followers, his disciples, and so on, you wouldn't be particularly anxious in those days or full of care because you'd think, well, I've seen Jesus open blind eyes. I've seen Jesus cleanse lepers. I've seen him still the storms. I've seen him feed thousands with just a few rolls of bread and some fish on more than one occasion. And you'd be quietly confident walking in Jesus' company because you think this man can do anything. Well, it's much more effective for you and me today because Jesus doesn't just walk with us physically. He actually dwells in us. The Father and Jesus aren't remote in some far distant part of the universe. Both dwell in us in spirit. You know, occasionally people say, I'm telling myself, you know, my prayers didn't seem to even get beyond the ceiling today. Well, of course, they haven't even got to go that far because God and Jesus are in us. Look at 1 John 4, verses 1 and 4. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is back in the first century. So there were plenty of false teachers in those days going about saying, I am the Christ, and deceiving many. Nothing new in that. Still fairly common today. So not everyone who comes saying, blah, 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 Jesus Christ is from the Father, or really speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus. So it says here, you've got to test the spirits. But verse 4 I'm coming to. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, these agents of Satan, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you. You know, God and the Lord Jesus Christ are in us. And that says John gives us great confidence, because we can overcome, you know, false teachers, false teaching, false spirits, because dwelling in us is the all-powerful God and the Lord Jesus, and spirit, obviously not in their persons, but it's even better now. In the days of Jesus, he could only walk with the little group he was with. Might be, you know, 20 of them, maybe 30 or 40, maybe occasionally just him and three, Peter and James and John. So only the few who were in his immediate company were, in that sense, with him. But now the Lord Jesus can be with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions if necessary. And in us. We're not talking about a distant, remote God who's hard to reach. That's an idea that Satan would like to plant in our minds, that, oh, well, no point trying to get to God because he's just too busy and you can't get his attention and he's far off, and after all, God's running this huge universe, what's my little petty problem to God? Or, of course, it could be religion. It does tend to create a distance between man and God, often, of course, with a go-between neatly placed in there, a priest or a minister. And you and I need to renew our minds on this point, to come to see and believe, to know and believe that God is really a Father, and an outstanding Father at that. You know, very often there's a day in the year, isn't there, Father's Day, when kids tend to buy cards for the father, and very often it says, you know, best father, best dad. So awkward to have millions of best dads, sort of, it doesn't actually make sense. But of course, to the kids, it's the best dad they've got. Well, of course, there is the ultimate best dad in the universe. The best father who gets the Father's card, Father's Day card, always would be our Father. He is the best father there is or can be. You know, sometimes we may have had physical fathers who weren't perfect, of course none of them ever are, you truly included. Perhaps some were stern, perhaps some were even, you know, abusive. Many might just be remote and might be too busy for us with their businesses and their hobbies and so on. And unfortunately, sometimes we sort of take our experience with our physical father and sort of transplant that onto the Father in heaven, but that's not it. If you can think of a really good father, someone who would be affectionate and joyful and you know, great company to be with, and a wise father, always willing to help, well, that's more like the Father who is in heaven. And you and I should really take time, it does take time, to focus on God as Father to you personally, not just to the world as a whole. Not yet anyway. There will come a day, of course, when we read early in Jeremiah 31, when the whole world will know God and know him then, of course, as Father. But for right now, it's you and me. And I think it takes a while for us to renew our minds, to understand how real the Father is and how good the Father is, of our relationship to a, you know, all-powerful and very affectionate and loving Father. Look at 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 3, I'm reading verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So it says here, you know, look at, you know, consider, look at, think about what manner what incredible quality of love the Father has bestowed on us or showered on us, that we should be called the children of God. So we think about that. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. It's true. It's not a pretense. It's not a facade. This is really it. Now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, not fully, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. You know, God is the eternal. He created the entire universe by his word. He is high and lifted up. He is glorious and holy and all wise. And so far above us, we can't even really imagine it. And yet, despite being a majestic, a glorious, a holy, super righteous God, his love is so great, so huge and encompassing, he happily recognizes you and me as his own children. And you and I need to think about, I am a child of the Father. You personally don't, you tend to dilute this. You think about, God's the Father of all the saints in the church. Well, he is, of course, but for you personally, better to come to know the Father as your Father individually. The Message translation of these verses is, what marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. That's who we really are. But that's also why the world doesn't recognize us or take us seriously, because it has no idea who he is or what he's up to. But friends, that's exactly who we are, children of God. And that's only the beginning. Who knows how we'll end up? What we know is that when Christ is openly revealed, we'll see him, and in seeing him, become like him. All of us who look forward to his coming, stay ready with the glistening purity of Jesus' life as a model for our own. That's quite well phrased, that. You know, what marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Verse 1. Just look at it. We're called children of God. That's who we really are. And we are. You and I are sons of the Father, and again and again and again, God is a good Father. He's not an absent Father. He's not an absent-minded Father. He's not a lazy Father. He's not a couldn't-care-less Father. He's a good Father. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 6 and 16. And of course, going through this topic, you need to watch out for the problem we mentioned several times. We're not just studying this topic to get book knowledge. This is not a doctrinal analysis for the purpose of having another doctrine that we've polished off. What we're trying to say here is that you and I, it's important that we come to know the Father. And the scriptures, show us the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They help us to get to know them. And it's getting to know them personally that is the objective here, not just a doctrinal reading of scriptures. But picking up anyway in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's talking really about the church as a whole. The church as a whole, the people of God, are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in his temple. God dwells in his temple. And it says here, God walks among us and so on. But verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. So come out of this carnal world. But don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers and unrighteousness and so on. Come out from among them, be separate. Don't touch what's unclean, I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. we often hear the term sons of God, but there are daughters too, of course. Pretty sure in the world tomorrow and throughout eternity there will be a distinction, sons and daughters. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because you and I, well, I'm a son of the Father. You're a son or a daughter of the Father, whoever you are. We ought to reflect on that. Don't want the world to influence us too much. That's what the previous few verses were talking about. If you look at verse 14, just turn back for a moment. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? We're talking about being too close to, and all of us are in the world. I mean, I work in a big office, big insurance office in the world. I speak to people there, and most of them are nice people. Decent people, as far as I'm aware at least. Good company, intelligent, hardworking. There's plenty of nice folk in the world. But it just means here, don't get too influenced by them. You and I have a different father than some of them have. So, you know, I should be careful not to get too close to the point where they start to influence our mind, our values, our thoughts. So don't avoid them as if they're leprous. Because actually there's many folk in the world who are much better in many ways than you and I are in the things they do, in the service they render to each other and so on. But watch out, you don't get too unbalanced. Watch out, you don't get too influenced towards evil, because you know bad company corrupts good manners, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So we come out from among them, and we be, verse 1 of chapter 7 says, having these promises of being God's sons and daughters, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Look at Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 through 18. So the concept of God being our Father and of course begetting us with His Holy Spirit, and we sort of grow through our lives, and eventually at a point in time we are born into the God family, and God is our Father for those reasons. He begets us with His Holy Spirit, and we know all that, but it's still a sort of risk there that people can know why God is the Father, can know that God does beget, can know about these things, but still fail to know and be acquainted with the Father personally. So our big sort of push the last 8 to 9 weeks now has been to say, let's make sure we don't miss the point, that you and I should be ensuring that when we read Scripture and when we're praying, of course, that we're endeavouring to get a better and a deeper and a wider and a broader understanding of the Father and His goodness and His love toward us. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. But we have to know that love and believe it to even start to generate the love back towards Him. Anyway, picking up the story here in verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, as it should be, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So you and I have received the spirit of sonship, or I guess you could put in daughtership, sounds a bit awkward, but spirit of sonship, by which you and I are able to cry out, not just as a pretend, but in reality, Abba, Father, because verse 14 says that if we're led by God's Spirit, then we are the sons and the daughters of God, and we can cry, Abba, Father. I said last week, if you remember, that if you go to Israel at any time, you will hear little children, little boys and girls running around and crying out, Abba, Abba, Abba. It's just the standard Hebrew family word for father. Or some say it's slightly more intimate than father, and could be construed as, you know, Papa or Dad. So you and I have received the Spirit not to bondage, not to discomfort, not to fear, but this Spirit of sonship which enables us, empowers us to cry out, Father, Abba. Papa. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with us, with our spirit, that we are children of God. And don't forget, children of a Father. So when you and I think about ourselves as being, you know, God's children, it's because we have a Father. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are just not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, we're sons, children, we're heirs. And heirs, of course, at some point in time, inherit. We're going to inherit the universe, but that's hardly the most important thing. We also inherit eternal fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus, and indeed even with each other and the saints of old. We're going to inherit all things, because we are, verse 17 says, we are joint heirs or co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We have this spirit of sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Many times you don't really need to go to God and say, God. It should be more like Father, or God our Father, or God my Father, or Dear Father, or Our Father. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father, which art in heaven. We talk about God, but if we're talking to him, probably Father is more likely. It brings that closeness in. You know, Jesus never referred to God as God when he's talking to him. If you read where Jesus is talking to God, it's always Father, 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 because it's the Son Jesus talking to his Father. It's only one time that Jesus used the term God, and that's when he was hanging on the cross at the very, very end, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the only time he used the expression God talking directly to the Father. At that point, of course, God the Father had turned round, had to abandon Jesus for your sake and for my sake. So we talk to the Father. He's our Father. It's important to let our minds reflect on this. The Message translation here of Romans 8, verses 15 through 18, reads as follows. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, what's next, Papa? God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who he is, and we know who we are, Father and children. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with him. That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. A fairly free translation, but it gets the point across. And because, you know, we're family, God wants to spend time with us. He wants us to spend time with him. He looks forward to it. We can go confidently before him, sure of a warm welcome. He's interested in us. If something's of interest to you and me, it's of interest to our Father in heaven. Let's look finally today at Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. We've often commented in the book of Hebrews that it does present Jesus Christ as our great high priest and shows his superiority over the high priest of ancient Israel's days. But one of the things the high priest could do was he could go into the Holy of Holies, if you like, to the place of God's throne, but only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Other than that, he could not go in. There was a curtains over the entrance, and nobody was allowed in at all. Nobody from Israel. There could be several million Israelites there, could not go in. Priests, might be hundreds of thousands, could not go in. Levites, definitely thousands, could not go in. High priest, once in the year. That was showing us that the way to God was actually not available easily in those days. But of course, Jesus has come now. He's our great high priest. He's gone through, made a new and living way for us. We read that last week. But now you and I, unlike the high priest of old, we go in anytime, 24/7, 365. And unlike the high priest, who probably was a bit nervous when he went in, because if he hadn't done the job properly in preparing, there's a chance he might not come out. That's why they had this cord around his ankle. So if, old Joseph the high priest went in there and after an hour hadn't reappeared, it's like, uh-oh, I guess something didn't go quite right. I think old Joe's not going to reappear. Start tugging, lads. You'd pull out this body. Well, you and I can go in with confidence, with assurance. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, this is the Lord Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, and Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Just making the point that, you know, God understands. No way can you say, God, you don't know what it's like down here, because he's been in the form of Jesus Christ. He's been here. He's walked up and down the streets. He's heard the sort of people crying out, you know, buy one, get one free. He's done all that sort of stuff. He's come across tax collectors. He's eaten in restaurants. He's swam in the Sea of Galilee. He's smelled the sweat of bodies. He's seen dead people. He's been to funerals. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be human and to be tempted in every area. Only, unlike you and me, he didn't give into it. Verse 16, let us therefore, because it's a great high priest who fully comprehends, fully understands, knows exactly what it's like, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, which the high priest couldn't do but once a year, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we can, because we're family. Because this is our father who is there and our elder brother. So we can come boldly. Not that we've earned it in any way, of course, but they've made it possible. The New Living Translation says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you ever had a time of need? Are you right now in a time of need? Might you be in a time of need next week, next month? Well, if you ever have a time of need, you know where to go. The Message Translation says, so let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. Excuse me. Try that again. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. Let's try to draw a picture of, look, there's the throne of grace. There's the help in a time of need. Go for it. The Phillips translation says, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with fullest confidence. You see, there's no need for us to have our heads down, you know, shuffling into God's presence and beating our breasts. So unworthy, so sorry to bother you, God. If I could just ask for a crumb of comfort, if you're not too busy. Nope. That's religious humility and not biblical humility. You know, we'd be welcomed into the Father's presence. The Father's much, 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 much more like the prodigal son's father. Remember, as the prodigal came traipsing home, having blown his wealth and ready to become a servant, the father sees him a long way off and goes racing out and grabs him. Big hug, big kiss. Says, get these guys' clothes off him. You know, get him some real robes, some proper shoes. Get him a ring. Get a feast organized. My son's back. That's the love of the father. Watching, looking, and ready to race out. So we don't shuffle in embarrassed and awkward and so unworthy and just a worm in your sight. We can't obtain help in our hour of need. We do, however, have to believe in order to receive. And I guess some people have more trouble in understanding and believing God's goodness and his faithfulness and his comfort and his love for us than others do. But all of us, it's good for us to think on these things and to chew them over and to seek to renew our minds as to exactly who and what our Father is towards us, and avoid being trapped in religious ideas. You and I need to much more come to know the Father and his Son. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.